Welcome. You can find a seat. Glad you're with us today. How many people are enjoying church so far? So far, so good. If you don't know me, I'm Justin. I'm the community pastor here. We had an exciting weekend. Last weekend, we had the snow early on Sunday morning, and we were anticipating, to be honest, the roads, they got covered, and so we were anticipating a very, very small group, and so we called an audible, and Chris felt like God was putting some things on his heart, and so we just shared. Well, it ended up being like half the size of normal. I was really impressed with all the Green Berets and Special Forces of Cedar Springs that journeyed out on those intense roads, and hopefully everybody made it safe. I was so pleased. I shared with everybody last week, but I was so pleased that I got a text in the morning from Chris, and he needed a ride. You know, just 2017 has just been beautiful so far. I'm still living in that glory. And actually, he didn't ask me for a ride. He just texted me. He said, "Hey, I can't make it up the hill." And then I said, "Do you need a ride?" And then he said, "Yes." So God's working on his humility, and excited for that. But then later in the evening, we had Celebrate Recovery. They had their New Year's party, and man, it was an awesome event. Praise God. So we were here, and there was a comedian. And, you know, sometimes we think, oh, a Christian comedian, how funny could he be? Really, keeping it clean. This guy was funny. And he told one story. I'm just gonna try to repeat it. But he was telling this story about how he had this Adidas mesh shirt that his wife gave him from Costco. And he was really excited to wear it. So he went to this event, and he's wearing it. And he looks down, and there's all this dog hair on his shirt. And he's like, oh, this is disgusting, dumb dog. And he goes to rub off the dog hair on his belly, only to realize it's actually not dog hair, it's his belly hair poking through. And then after that, all I could see was belly hair. And so, but he did a great job, and we had an awesome time. We see this cross up here. It has little notes, things that we nailed to the cross, kind of a fresh start, things that we've been holding on to. We wrote them down, and we just said, man, just as Christ bore our sins on the cross, we're just gonna, as a symbol of that, we're gonna show our sin, our junk, and we're just gonna hang it on the cross, and we're gonna have a brand new, fresh start. Amen. So that was exciting. Thank you to everybody who came. And yeah, we've been at the building a lot, and it's been exciting. But I know that you also, in your own life, have been having some things going on. One of our members, Bob, would you come on up here? Bob had something happen a couple weeks ago. And last week, we shared some testimonies, and Bob didn't get an opportunity. And so we're going to let Bob share what God did in his life a couple weeks ago.
Okay. Anybody knows you can really get close to God when you land yourself in a hospital. And in the last 3 years, I've landed in there twice now with pancreatitis, which is not fun. It's pretty painful. But what I wanted to share is something that I experienced both times while I was in there is just this thing that we talk about, the family of God. Just people praying for me, people coming to visit me, texting Noel, "Hey, we're praying for you." I just wanted to share that it's a real thing, and it's cool. I just love you guys, and that was mostly it. That just in that time, you're just like, and then people just come in, and some of it was funny. You get guys like Denny Bradley pops in, and my doctor is I want to say Middle East or something. He's in a turban. He's got the dark skin and all that, and Nicole and her kids were there. Denny was there. My mom was there. Denny's wife was there. And this doctor comes walking in, and leave it to Denny. If you think Denny just does this stuff at CR around here, no. He's like, "Hey, we're having a prayer meeting. You want in on this?" It was pretty funny. But I just want to say God's good, and I love the family of God.
All right. Awesome. Thanks, Bob. That sounds exactly like the Denny that we know. So, all right. Hey. This is sort of a New Year's message today. We're going to be looking in the book of Judges. And so if you can open up your Bibles to the book of Judges, some Old Testament. I'm excited about this. We're going to be talking about the life of Gideon. You guys know the story of Gideon? Yeah, well, what is Gideon most known for? being afraid, his fleecing, right? Fleecing, as we call it, testing God, asking God if this is really his will. And lots of times we don't go into more specifics about Gideon and his life. So let's open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Today we're going to learn about how God uses ordinary people for extraordinary things. God uses ordinary people for extraordinary things. You look around you, look in the room here, look at each other. We have a lot of ordinary people here, am I right? Anybody exceptional? Anybody of noble birth here? We have a lot of ordinary people, but I think that God is doing extraordinary things through this church, through men and women in this church who maybe on the outside aren't all about flair, but I know that God is doing something incredible in you and through you. And this is the story of Gideon, okay? So Judges chapter 6, here's what's happening in Judges chapter 6. Gideon is just an ordinary guy. And what's going on is the Israelites, they forsook God. They turned their backs on God and they started sinning. And so God allowed the Midianites to come in and to take over. And so they took over, and that brings us to Judges chapter 6. Are you guys there? All right, I'm not. So Judges chapter 6, the Midianites came in and they ravaged the place. They took over. And here's what it says in verse 1. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites because the power of Midian was so oppressive. The Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian was so impoverished, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And then we get introduced to Gideon. Okay, so in Judges 6, verse 7, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them before you and gave you your land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the God of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. And then this happened. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. So God is calling Gideon a mighty warrior. Now, Gideon doesn't look like a mighty warrior. Gideon is simply, he's threshing the wheat in the wine press. He's actually hiding at this point. He's hiding from the oppressors. And so he's in a wine press, and it has tall walls, and he's hoping that he's not discovered. He's hoping that he's not found out. And he's just an ordinary guy. But God sees him, and he calls him a mighty man. In the English Standard Version, it says, a mighty man of valor. You know that God specializes in using ordinary people. He loves calling ordinary people to do extraordinary things. We see in Matthew 4:18, the story of Simon and Peter when they were first called. They were the disciples, people that helped found the church and lead the church, and we're still reading their works. And guess who they were? They were just ordinary men, just like you and me. They were fishermen. Matthew 4:18, it says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting out a net into the sea. For they were fishermen, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. These guys were just ordinary people fishing. I don't know about you, but if I'm Jesus and I'm coming for a plan that's going to revolutionize the world, save people from their sin, write the books of history, I'm not going to go looking for fishermen. I'm going to look for the most educated. I'm going to look for the most elite, the most gifted, the most talented, the most influential people that I could find. But Jesus goes after two ordinary guys. And all the disciples were like this, tax collectors. They were just regular people, just like you and me. And God drew them out. He drew them out and he called them to something unique, to do something extraordinary. We get this impression that God actually adores using ordinary people. And we see multiple examples of this throughout the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says this to the church. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Yet this is the early church who's writing, who he's writing to. And the early church is what defined how we do church today. He's saying, look among you. Not many of you are of noble birth. Not many of you came in influential. There's some, but not many of you are massively wealthy. But God calls people just like us to do his work. How many people are so excited about being able to be accepted and to be a part of that plan? So God uses ordinary people. But why would God do that? Why would God do that? Well, I'll tell you what, God views you differently. So we use terms like ordinary, but God doesn't view you that way. God doesn't view you in the same way that you view yourself. So God comes down to Gideon and he says, hey, Gideon, here's what I want you to do. I want you to help free the Israelites from the Midianites. I want you to go and I want you to destroy them. And Gideon says, whoa, wait a second. He has some issues with that. First of all, Gideon doesn't really have any faith. Gideon says to God, okay, God, if that's true, well, then where have you been all these years? You've allowed these things to happen to us. How could this possibly be happening? God, where have you been all this time? Why would God choose somebody who is of poor faith? Shouldn't he go to somebody who is so built up and already and just like ready to go for it? But Gideon was full of questions. He was bordering whether or not he even believed in the power of God. But he was called out. And he came to him and he said, Gideon, this is what I want you to do. And in verse 14, now Gideon takes the attention off of God, first of all, just not having power, and he puts it back on himself, and he says, look at me. In verse 14, God says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And he says, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He's making excuses for himself already. Now look at me. What can I do? I'm the least of my family, and my clan is the weakest in our tribe. What can we possibly do? You know what? God just sort of ignores him. God doesn't even respond to this because God views Gideon in a different light than how he views himself. Now, how many people, we start to believe things about ourselves if we hear them enough. Growing up, you heard things about who you were, and you started believing them. And whether they were true or not, you started believing things about your ability, about your intelligence, and you start getting this impression about what you can actually achieve, what you can actually do. It starts at a very young age. I remember when I was growing up, two older brothers, and we know the story, how it goes, okay, the pecking order. And I remember real distinctly being in the bathroom with my two older brothers, and we were all flexing in front of the mirror, and I felt like I was pretty tough. I have this picture, actually, when I was in seventh grade. You guys all seen the Little Giants, the movie Little Giants, and he's like, you want to see intimidation? I'll show you intimidation. And he's like this 80-pound, real frail, scrawny kid. And he's like, ugh, that was me, okay? And I remember I'm flexing from, and I felt like I was tough, you know? I mean, I still feel like I'm tough when I look in the mirror. And I probably will until I die, okay? But I remember my brothers, they were laughing at me. And they were like, look at your spaghetti noodle arms. I'll never forget those words, spaghetti noodle arms. And I remember going in my room and just crying. Like, and I was probably 8 or 9 years old. I know. And guess what? It's my mom's birthday today, so I'm going to take this opportunity to honor her, okay? Make sure you give her a hug, by the way. And so guess what happens? My mom comes in the room, and she's like, Justin, those aren't spaghetti noodle arms. She goes, you are a lean, mean, fighting machine. And she's speaking life into me. She's like, Justin, someday everybody else is going to be jealous because you're still going to be skinny. And I'm 33, and I'm, you know, my metabolism's starting to slow down a little, but I'm still skinny, so take that, okay. She's speaking life into me. She's developing a sense of confidence about who I am. My mom never saw me the way that my older brother saw me. You know, we do this, though. We do this. We start to get an impression of who we are based on how we feel about ourselves, based on what other people tell us, and it's not reality. That's not how God views us. So here's Gideon, and he's saying, how could I do this? I'm the weakest in my family. And he continues to call him a mighty warrior. He says, in your might, you will take this army, and you will destroy the Midianites. Now, who's telling you? What stories are you believing about yourself? Who's telling you that you're not who you are in Christ? I'll tell you what, the enemy, he loves to lie to you. It is his whole, it's his whole deal. He loves to speak lies to you so he can prevent you from accomplishing what God is calling you to. And he will tell you lies. He will tell you things like, you know what? You have messed up so much that God can never use you. He would say, your life is so broken because of the decisions that you've made and continue to make that you will never recover from them, that you will never experience the richness and the glory that God has for you. God will tell, he will tell you all kinds of things in this vein, or the enemy will tell you all kinds of things in this vein, and he'll get you to start to really believe them. And this is why it's so important for us to read truth, to hear truth from God, to recognize, man, you know what? That might have been the old me, but who I am in Christ, I am victorious. Who I am in Christ. It says in Romans 8:32 that I am more than a conqueror. This is who I am in Christ. You know what the enemy would tell you? That you're still a slave to sin. That you have to do anything and everything that you're tempted to do. But you know what Scripture tells you? And guess what? You're no longer a slave to sin, but now you are free. And you are a son, and you're a daughter, and you have inherited the same inheritance as Jesus Christ. And in God's eyes, you are righteous. But the enemy wants to keep all that language out of your life. Because he understands that if you start actually believing these things, believing truth, then you might actually be able to start really doing some damage against his territory. So this morning, you need to know this, is that God doesn't look at the same things that man looks at. We feel shame. We feel shame. And we allow that to prevent us. And guess what? God says he hammered shame on the cross. He became shame for your sake. So there's no longer shame. God views you differently. You know, there's a story of a prophet, a young prophet. His name is Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was called to go speak to the nations, to go do these amazing works. And he immediately turns to himself, and he's like, how could I do this? Because I'm just a young kid. In Jeremiah 1:6, he says, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But God said to me, Jeremiah, do not say I am only a youth. For to whom all I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Do not say, I'm only a youth, Jeremiah. Stop making excuses. You know, we have a kid. And he was up here. I won't point out who he is. 8 years old. You know what he did today? He handed me $26. And he said, hey, I've been saving this money, and I wanted to go to the poor. $26. He was like so excited about this $26. That's a lot of money for an 8-year-old. And he gave it. And I told him, you know what we're going to use this money for? I said, we're going to use this money. We're going to buy food for kids that don't have it over the weekends. And I said, we're going to make sure that they have snacks and that they're well fed. And his face just kind of lit up. This kid is doing remarkable things. Don't say he's only a youth. Quit discounting ourselves. Quit discounting the possibilities. When we look around each other, we make all kinds of room for excuses. Well, okay, yeah, I'm just a laborer. Okay, yeah, I've never really been the smartest. I've never really been that eloquent in my speech. I've never really understood Scripture all that well. I can never tell somebody about Christ. I can never really represent him. And besides, I got all these habits that everybody judges me anyways. I'm a terrible, hypocritical Christian. Nobody, and all these things. And God's saying, stop it, because this is who you are. He views you differently. and he uses ordinary people. I just recently heard a story. A couple people from our church, actually two different groups of people, went out in December around Christmas time. Couple families, they went to a local hotel in Southeast Pierce County. They went up to a hotel, and these people in this hotel, they lived there. And these families had been to this hotel the year before, and guess what? They were serving the exact same people. They went and they made them dinner, and it was an amazing dinner that they gave them. It was like roasted chicken breast, and it was like the whole thing. And they were serving these people that lived in this hotel from our church. Well, people from our church were serving the people in the hotel, understanding that this is like some of the worst in society. Some of them were major drug addicts. Some of them were gangbangers. There was prostitutes and pimps, all these people in this hotel. And guess what? They just showed them free meal, free grace, free prayer, whatever you need. And they just did. I heard of another group in our church that went out and they gave Christmas presents to people all on their own prerogative. And they went and they were able to bless all these people in our community with Christmas presents. These are the kind of things that ordinary people do, and it makes a dramatic difference. I'm telling you, God is calling you to do extraordinary things. And anything other than that, if you're hearing is something else in your mind, it's not the truth. God has called you to bear fruit, and not just a little bit of fruit. He's called you to bear much fruit. He's called you to live a life that radically changes our culture. See, the Israelites, they lived in a culture that was very oppressed by the Midianites and the Amalekites. It was very heavy. Nobody saw any hope. Sort of like sometimes our culture feels, hopeless, dark, depressed. How could we ever do these things in the midst of this culture? How could we ever shift the tide? And God's saying, man, it's some people that he's calling out. Some people, and he's putting something in you, and he's putting his word in you, and he's putting his speaking life into you. And he's encouraging you, and he's saying, you are that person who's going to bring change. You are that person who's going to bring light into the darkness. Amen? Amen? Amen. Okay, so the story of Gideon goes like this. God calls Gideon. Gideon doesn't think that he can do it. God says, no, Gideon, I did. I chose you. And he says, okay, well, could you prove it? And so he asks him a couple questions, does a couple tests. God passes the test. Gideon's like, okay, I guess God is serious about this. And so Gideon eventually, I don't know how we get from point A, Gideon pounding wheat in the wine press, to now all of a sudden Gideon is a leader of an army of 20,000 Israelites. 20,000 people. That's a pretty good amount of people. They actually might stand a chance against these Midianites. But guess what God does? He looks at it and he says, you know what? That's too many people. That's too many people to accomplish what I want to do. He said, if this amount of people do it, then they might think that they did it. Then they might start to take credit for themselves. And so he narrows down the field. He tells Gideon to tell the army, hey, anybody who doesn't want to be here, who you'd rather be at home, who you have families, you can go. You're dismissed. And 10,000 people are like, praise the Lord. I'm going home, be with my family. So now we're down to 10,000 people, which is a pretty decent number. They still possibly stand a chance. And God says, nope, it's still too many people. So he says, Gideon, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take these 10,000 people down to the water and let them have a drink, some refreshment. And he says, anybody who laps the water like this into their mouths, I might have this backwards, can go. But anybody who actually just goes for it, I'm talking just putting your mouth right on the water and lapping it up like a cat or a dog, keep those men. Keep those men. Those are the ones. 300 of them drank from cup hands, lapping like dogs. Okay, so I said it backwards. 300 pulled the water up to their mouths, and they said, yes, these are the ones that we want to keep. 300 of 10,000. And God looks at Gideon and he's like, okay, that's perfect. That is perfect. That's exactly what the number we need. 300 people. And it says that there were so many Midianites that it looked like a swarm of locusts. Can you imagine 300 men thinking, having the gall, the audacity to think that they stood some remote chance against an army that looked like a swarm of locusts, invaders? There's no way in the world, but God says, these are the men that we're going to use. And it helps us to kind of understand a couple things. It helps us to see that God, he has a different selection process than we have. His criteria is much different. We don't even understand this. We can theorize, like, okay, maybe the ones who did this were the more aggressive ones. Maybe that's why God wanted them. But that doesn't make sense on how the story ends. So we don't understand why God chose these 300 men, but we can understand that God had something specific and a reason why he wanted to do that. Did you know that God doesn't choose things based on the way that man chooses things? So you might say, well, I'm probably the least great candidate to do God's work. And God might say, well, you might feel that way, but you're exactly who I want. Because this is what he says in Romans 9:15. He says to Moses real clear about God's selection process. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So God, he shows compassion. He gives mercy to those who he chooses. We see another example of this story of David, King David. You know, King David, we hear these stories about him, about these remarkable works that he accomplished. Phenomenal things. Guess what, David? He started real small. He was in a family of brothers, and he was going to be selected for a king by Samuel. And Samuel goes in, and it's pretty amazing that he was able to find this family. And he goes to the family, and he looks at all the brothers, all the oldest brothers, and he says, nope, not that one, nope, not that one, nope, not that one. He says, there must be someone else. And they said, well, there is David. And David, you know, he's out in the fields, but that's not even possible. Like, why would anybody want David? Right? David's frolic is a good example of this. Yeah, so why would anybody want David, all right? Do we have any other Davids here? All right, yeah, so just you. All right, so. Okay, so. And they said, that's not possible. Why would you want David? But then Samuel says this. Samuel anoints David. He says, that is the one who's going to be chosen as a king over Israel. And he says in 1 Samuel 16:7, God says this to Samuel specifically. This is important because this is what we tend to do. We tend to view things through human eyes. We view things through human eyes. And God does not view things through the same way. It says in Isaiah that his ways are not our ways. They are much higher than our ways. We don't understand all his ways. So in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature because I have rejected him. He is ruddy. He's not the most handsome. He's not the tallest. He's not the strongest. But the Lord sees not as man sees. He says that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And sometimes God, he looks deeper in our heart than we could ever even search ourselves. He knows some of the most deep down things going on in our heart. We can't even pull them out. Nobody can pull them out. And God sees these things, and this is why he chooses men. But why does he choose imperfect men to do his work? He has a long history of this as well. He chooses men, women, that are imperfect, that have messy lives, to accomplish his great things. And we see this through the life of David, the mistakes that he made. We see this through somebody even like Abraham, who we all adore. He's the patriarch of our faith. But he was so broken, and he made so many stupid mistakes, disobeying God. We look at somebody like Jonah. Why would God call Jonah to go do his work? Jonah was resistant. Jonah wanted nothing to do with it. But guess what? It didn't change the fact that God called Jonah to this work. He's like, Jonah, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go preach to the Ninevites that they need to repent or I'm going to destroy them. And it was like, in spite of Jonah, in spite of who Jonah was, God chooses you in spite of who you are. Now you kind of determine that response. What am I going to do with that? But God chooses you, whether you like it or not sometimes. Sometimes we see in Scripture people that are overconfident. People think that they can do it all, that they can do it themselves. Somebody like Moses. Moses steps on and he's like, okay, yeah, I see my people and they're oppressed. And he tries to accomplish God's will on his own. And then a couple of things happen. He makes a terrible mistake and he spends 40 years being broken. Getting down to the place where God says, okay, yeah, now, Moses, I'm going to use you. Now your heart is exactly where I need you to be. When he was a mess, when he was like, didn't even want to speak. He had no confidence. This is how God is, but so many things are opposite as how we view them. God has different criteria. Why would he do this? What is his end game? Well, there's so much of it that his biggest goal is to get the glory. God gets the glory. Praise God. Because we are most content, we are most filled with joy when God receives the glory. So when God looked at Gideon, he said, yeah, if these guys did it, if 20,000 people did it, then they would probably give credit to themselves. And that's not where I want them to end. I want them to end at a place where they say, God did this. And we see this story unfold. The 300 Israelites, they go down to the camp with all the massive amounts of Midianites. And God says, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give everybody a torch. I'm going to give everybody a torch. And I'm going to give them a lantern. And I'm going to give them, let's see, I'm getting my, what's that? What'd you say? You got to talk louder. Yeah, he gives them a clay jar and a thank you. He gives them a clay jar and a torch. And he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. And everybody's going to panic. They don't know this. And so they sneak up in the middle of the night, 300 men around this camp. And he puts them at different locations. And then all at once, they all break their clay jars. And they wave their fire. And the Midianites, they see this and they go into this absolute panic mode. So much that they actually turn on themselves. And they flee, and they get out of there. They're killing themselves. God used 300 men to disturb an army of tens of thousands to where they got so panicked and so afraid that they actually did what any army wants to do, and they started destroying themselves. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing story. And God gets the glory. There's no way that Gideon and his men could say, yeah, we thought of that. Yeah, that was our plan from the start. We put that one together. We knew that all we needed was 300 men. But God gets the glory in your life. You realize that you couldn't accomplish this on your own. I think about other things in my life. Some people said, yeah, you can never do that. I mean, you're a nice guy. Everybody likes you, but you can never do that. And I look back at, yeah, you're probably right. But I see what God did in me and through me. And guess what? I give God the glory. This is what God's goal is, to get the glory. We think about what happened. We've been talking a lot about the building. God gets the glory for this building. I'm telling you, a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, this was brought to our table. The idea that there was a new campus available and we had no interest, none. We said, why would we want to move? We're pretty happy here. And we said, okay, well, we might as well explore it. So we started to explore it a little bit grudgingly. Okay, well, that's way too much price-wise. We can never afford that. And then some things started unfolding. Did you know that like 6 years ago, somebody gave us a beautiful property that's 5 acres with a home on it? Somebody just donated that to the church. They said, hey, we have this and we want to give it to you. Okay, that doesn't happen a lot. And so we sold it and we gave it to a great family and we made a good amount of money. It's like somebody just wrote us this massive check and said, hey, here's my investment into what we want to do. And so we got this check, and now all of a sudden, things are starting to look maybe a little bit more realistic. But I'm telling you, still, we didn't really know where we're going to go with this building. there would still have to be all these things that were provided. I remember being in one meeting and there was just a lot of discouragement because we started hearing from banks and the banks were like, yeah, we realize that you have half that you can pay down, but sorry, you still don't meet all this other criteria. And it was very discouraging. We were saying, God, if you let us this far, why would it not work now? And I'll tell you what, things started unraveling in a good way. Our own methodology, our own ideas of how this thing was all going to come together, it totally was out the window. And somehow God made it happen. And now we have this beautiful 3.5-acre campus, 18,000 square feet. Harvest House is going to be doubled in size. We have way more classroom space than we even know what to do with. It is an extraordinary possible way for us to grow the kingdom of God right here in Graham. And we look at it and we're like, was this us? Was this us? Did we make this thing happen? Did we put together this plan, this 5-year, 10-year plan that somehow we were going to eventually be there? No, it had nothing to do with that. And so we just give God the glory. Praise God. Praise God. You brought this whole thing into fruition. And on February 18th, we're going to see that. I can't wait. I can't wait to be there for Spaghetti Extravaganza and be a part of that. I can't wait to see what God does through that new building. I'm telling you, man, we just had somebody was just driving through and they said, I can't believe how densely populated this is. You know, it feels like it's really remote because there's all these trees everywhere. But the truth is there are thousands and thousands of homes right in that area, clustered around that building. And I'm so excited to see what God has. You know, God gets the glory in our life. And this is so important. In Ephesians 5:8, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Oftentimes in our life, we try to do very, very good things. And we do it for the wrong reasons. We try to do it so that people look to ourselves and say, wow, look at that person. What an extraordinary life. Well, somebody in Scripture that was extraordinary was John the Baptist. Everybody looked at John the Baptist and they just marveled. How could anybody give up so much, live in the desert, eat locusts and honey? How could they do all this and just preach and be okay with being beheaded? And we say, John the Baptist, phenomenal man. Jesus himself said, no greater man. Or he says, nobody, there hasn't been anybody that's been greater in the kingdom. He's bragging about his John the Baptist. Guess what, John the Baptist, it says very clearly in the Gospel of John, that John the Baptist, that he came to be a witness to the light, that he himself was not the light, but he came to show others who the light was. John the Baptist didn't want the glory. John the Baptist didn't want the attention. He didn't do this, he didn't live this exceptional, remarkable life so that people can look at John and say, I want to be just like him. But he came to show the glory of God. And in the same way, I know that God is going to use you to give him glory. God is going to call you to do extraordinary things so that God can be lifted up in your life, that God can be lifted up in your family's life, in your job site, in your neighborhoods. Collectively, I think as a church, we're an ordinary church in a lot of ways. In an ordinary town with no dividers. We're unclear. We're just a blob in Graham. But God is going to do something extraordinary through you, through this church. And we would look at ourselves and we might discount ourselves, compare ourselves. Did you notice Gideon, he compared himself immediately? He compared himself with the rest of the people in his family, the other clans. Look, they're all bigger. They can do more. They're stronger. Go to them. But God says, no, I've chosen you. And I think this is a word for our church that God says, Cedar Springs, stop comparing yourselves with other churches. Stop discounting who you are because I'm calling you to great and extraordinary things. But it's going to take some people that say, yes, yes, God, here I am. God, send me. God, I'm willing. I'm willing to give my life. I'm willing to sacrifice it. I'm telling you, God views things in a different way. We see another example, Jesus and the rich man. The rich man wanted to enter into heaven. So he asked Jesus, how do I inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, okay, this is real simple. I want you to get all your possessions together, and I want you to sell them and give it all to the poor. And the rich man was devastated because he knew that that would mean that he would lose everything. And he walked away sad. And Jesus said, okay, I'll tell you what. And he says this to the crowd. He said, it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle. The camel to enter into the eye of a needle. Imagine it for a sec. Big giant camel, big hairy camel that spits and it's ugly. Entering into the eye of a needle. Absolutely impossible. Am I right? But God says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Let's allow that to be the story of your life. Let's allow that to be the story of this church. That we would say, you know what? Yeah, look at me. I'm a mess. I'm broken. I have errors. I have flaws. But I know that with man, what is impossible to pull together and to make something beautiful, with God, all things are possible. And we give him the glory and we say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for what you have done in me and through me. Praise you, Lord. And he gets the glory. Amen? Amen. All right, you can stand up. We'll stand up, and we're going to worship God together. We're going to sing the song that's exactly what we're preaching about. And we're going to start believing for big, extraordinary things. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll worship. God, I thank you that you have called us, Lord, in the same way that Gideon was called. God, that you've called us despite us. God, that you see, you have access to everything in our life. You have access, you've seen everything. You've seen all of our junk. And yet, God, you continue to draw us. Lord, you continue to pull us out and you continue to remind us that we are called to bear fruit. God, you don't allow us to live selfishly. You don't allow us to live in a way, God, that is just individualistic. But God, you're calling us to make a difference. You're calling us, God, to do great things for your kingdom. God, I pray that you put that on our hearts. God, I pray that we're responsive when we hear your words. God, give us clear pictures of what that could mean for us. Help us to apply this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.